What I'd like to do now is begin to look at kind of a morphology, and then we'll break, of Gnosticism. What are some of the characteristics of Gnosticism? The first one that needs to be, as I said, there are about 30 different Gnostic groups that we know of through the second century. The first one, basic to Gnosticism, was what we might describe as a radical cosmological dualism. That is, Gnosticism, it denies the goodness of creation. And let me be more specific, the goodness of material creation. For example, let's go to the text I've given you there. And this is now the section, it says Gnosticism and Introduction. Okay, that section, Gnosticism and Introduction. And there are about 4 or 5 pages there. And turn to the fourth one. I've got a number of quotes taken from Gnostic authors, Orthodox authors fighting Gnosticism. Notice number, the fourth one down on that page. The top one is Irenaeus of Lyon, about marriage, and then Acts of Thomas, Acts of John, and then the Gospel of Philip. One of the things that the Gnostics did was create their own books, which they claimed to have received from secret teaching from the apostles. This one is called the Gospel of Philip. This situation could only prevail in a context where the scriptures are just being written and we're not yet circulating in a complete form. The New Testament, that is, I'm sorry. With the New Testament not being completely written and we're not yet circulating in a complete form, for the Gnostics to arise and say, look, there are actually other Gospels which are as legitimate as the four. The Gospel of Philip 22 says, no one will hide a great thing and precious thing in a great thing, but many times is one casts countless myriads into a thing worth an asarion. An asarion is a penny. So it is with the soul. It is a precious thing and came to be in a despised body. The author here takes it as a truism that if you're going to hide something valuable, you don't put it inside something else that is valuable. If you're going to hide, say, pearls or money or valuable gems, what do? Well, you put it in something that doesn't look valuable. You don't hide it in a very valuable a box or whatever, because whoever breaks in to steal such things would steal the box and get whatever is inside it. You put it in a plain jar or something like that where it doesn't look that anything valuable has been hidden in it. Now, the parallel is the body and the soul. The soul is a precious thing, but it is found in a despised body. In other words, in the Gnostic thinking, and this applies to all the created realm, ranging from the wood that made this podium all the way over to my body, they're all destined for destruction. There is no redeeming value in any of them. This will have significant implications for the incarnation. As the early church writers will say, what Christ has not assumed, he cannot redeem. In the Gnostic thinking, the body is not destined for redemption. Therefore, the incarnation is not real. For example, look at Acts of John 20:93. Acts of John 93. I'll tell you another glory, brethren. Sometimes when I meant to touch him, John is supposed to be speaking about Jesus, sometimes when I meant to touch him, I encountered a material, solid body, but at other times again, when I felt him, his substance was immaterial and incorporeal, and as if it did not exist at all. In other words, John is supposedly saying that Christ's body appeared to be genuine, a real body, but the key word there is appearance. This particular view is technically known as Docetism. And it comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means, it can mean to think, but it can also mean to appear. And in other words, then, one of the key platforms of Gnosticism was the denial of the goodness of the material creation. This had significant implications for a number of things. It led to the theological denial of the incarnation and the resurrection of the body. And again, if you turn back to the previous page, up until the 20th century, one of the major ways in which we knew anything about the Gnostics was through various writers like Irenaeus, who quoted them. In fact, Irenaeus is Against Heresies, as we'll see, is a major source book for Gnostic thought, and a very reliable one, because when Gnostic books were found, basically Irenaeus's assertion of what Gnostics believed was corroborated by the actual books themselves. Irenaeus, let me read those three texts there. In his Against Heresies 124, talking about a man named Saturnalis, a Gnostic. Saturnalis is also laid down as the truth. The Savior was without birth, without a body, without figure, but appeared in semblance as a man. Or the next one, Against Heresies 172, describing the views of Ptolemaeus, a disciple of Valentinus. Valentinus was an elder in the church at Rome until he was discovered and expelled in the year 140. Christ passed through Mary just as water flows through a pipe. That's a heretical, the parallel, because although Roman piping was not always great, they used lead for piping, not copper, and lead has a problem of disintegrating, and certainly Roman lead did, and bits of lead did get into the water, but the ideal was the water was to go through the pipe without emerge at the other end without taking on any of the lead. Well, what's being asserted here is that Christ came into the world without taking anything from Mary, but he did. He received his humanity from Mary. And he also continued free from soul suffering, since it was not, indeed it was not possible he should suffer, who was at once incomprehensible and invisible. And for this reason, the Spirit of Christ, who had been placed within him, was taken away when he was brought before Pilate. By the way, if you read, this is another area where Gnosticism and the knowledge of Gnosticism is of importance for us. If you read the Quran, at the end of the lectures, Lord willing, we'll look at something of the Christology of the Quran. If you read the Quran argues that they say he was slain, talking of Christ, but they slew him not, but Allah caught him up to be with himself. And the Muslims, by and large, deny, while they affirm the virgin birth, they deny the crucifixion. And they are actually, Muhammad actually had contact with late Gnostics in the Saudi Peninsula. And that actual portion of the Quran is actually taken right from Gnostic thinking. And Gnostics, some Gnostics believe that Christ, before, when he was taken on trial before Pilate, the real Jesus, the real Christ, was taken away, and only his body was crucified, not the real Christ. Others argue it was somebody else. It was Judas, actually, who was crucified. Other Gnostics argued that. Or again, quoting Ptolemaeus denies that Christ assumed anything material, since indeed matter is incapable of salvation. That is your basic Gnostic position. The material realm is not going to be redeemed. That's your first position, then. First element of Gnostic thinking. The second is this, that salvation is by gnosis. That's how we get the word Gnosticism. Salvation is by gnosis, namely knowledge. Now, this is very different from the New Testament. The New Testament maintains that salvation is by faith. It is by faith that we are saved, Ephesians 2 and other texts. In the Gnostic thinking, what salvation entails is a realization that within you is a divine spark. And that's why it's by knowledge. And really, this knowledge is what we might describe as self-enlightenment. This, again, is of great appeal to our present-day culture. I can recall in the 1980s, Shirley MacLaine, the actress, and kind of a pop guru for New Age thinking, she had a program in which, and I read about it, I didn't see it, but at the beginning of the program opened with her walking a beach in California, Malibu, one of the beaches, in which she proclaimed that the greatest moment of her life came when she realized she was God, which to a Christian sounds and is utterly blasphemous. What does she mean by that? What she means by that is not that she realized that she was the maker of heaven and earth, but she realized that within her was a divine spark, that there was something divine that was within her. In other words, she went through an experience of self-enlightenment. Gnostic thinking, that's why one of the reasons why I think Gnostic thinking appeals to so many in our culture, because they genuinely believe that they can find salvation by looking within. That somehow within their being is something divine, something that partakes of divinity. And it's just the old era repackaged for our modern culture, that men and women in nature, at the heart of their being is goodness. It's a denial of the effects of the fall. It's that divine spark, the realization of that divine spark that saves you. And how did the divine spark get there? Well, the Gnostics had a variety of ways of explaining this, and I think some of this is encompassed by what Paul talks about, endless genealogies of fables. But be that as it may, the Gnostics believed that somewhere prior to the creation of the universe, which was created not by the true God, but by a lesser being, there was a disturbance within God, and bits of God broke off. It all sounds completely ridiculous. And those bits got lodged in bodies, human bodies. And salvation, then, is self-enlightenment. It is not deliverance from sin and sin's penalty. And at the heart, the Gnostic believed the major problem with mankind is ignorance. And what you need is knowledge of who you are, which is actually very Greek. The major problem for humanity in the scriptures is sin, not ignorance. Ignorance and death are products of the fall. That's the major problem. For the biblical perspective. Now, how does one become enlightened? And for most Gnostics, the enlightener is Jesus. And here, that's why I really think that Gnosticism is a post-Christian heresy. Because Christ figures in most Gnostic systems. He is the one who enlightens you. In other words, Christ is... The primary thing that's treasured about Jesus is that he is a teacher, not what is central to the New Testament, which is that he is also the sacrifice for sin. He is the high priest, the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Not surprisingly, in this system then, there is a denial of the resurrection and a focus on Christ the teacher. Now, two other elements of this, of Gnosticism, and then we'll take a break. there is a universal rejection of the Old Testament. I don't know any Gnostic system in the second century that accepts the Old Testament as revelation. The Old Testament is normally regarded as, at best, the revelation of an inferior god known as the Demiurge. That's the Greek word meaning maker. Because critical to the Old Testament is the creation, the account of creation, Genesis 1 to 3, and then all of the appeal to that. That also is actually critical to New Testament itself, but we'll see how the Gnostics dealt with that. Therefore, the Old Testament is rejected. The New Testament is not accepted completely. Marcion, for example, accepted only the books of Paul and the Gospel of Luke. And he started the Gospel of Luke at chapter 3. He cut out chapters 1 and 2. And in other words, then, there is selective acceptance of parts of Scripture. And in some cases, they write their own Scriptures, their own Gospels. Finally, there is a fascination with freedom. And this goes in one of two ways. It either goes into a strict asceticism, or it goes in the direction of libertinism. The majority are over here, strict ascetics. For example, look at the top of the page where I read the Gospel of Philip section. So this would actually be your page 4. This is Irenaeus of Lyon quoting Saturnalis. Marriage and procreation, he says, are of Satan. And I track that back again to the 1 Timothy chapter 4. A denial of the legitimacy of marriage. The argument would be that we are to stay away. Obviously, if you try to probe behind what's behind this thinking, we are to stay away from the material realm. Having relations within marriage is engaging in their mind in the work of Satan, because what you're doing is you're trapping, creating children. You're trapping more divine sparks in human bodies, possibly. Or again, Acts of Thomas 12. If you abandon this filthy intercourse, you become holy of temples, pure and free from afflictions and pains, both manifest and hidden, and you will not be girt about with cares for life, but children, the end of which is destruction. And again, what you've got there are some, the end of which is destruction, that's a biblical phrase, but it's put in a completely unbiblical context. A denial of the goodness of children, which you find affirmed, by the way, very clearly in a number of places in 1 Timothy. And at the bottom of the page, a quote there from Clement of Alexandria regarding the followers of Carpocrates, Epiphanes, who went to the other extreme, and their argument was basically a libertine argument. And the image they often used, the libertines, was if you have a pearl and you drop it in mud, does the mud affect it? No. You pick it up and clean it off. What I do with my body has no eternal significance. And a lot of this debate has to do with how do I view my body? And what is the body? And why are we bodily beings? And what is the eternal end for the body? And it's amazing how both of these groups, starting with a rejection of the goodness of the body, could end with very radically different ethical concepts. Initially, you look at them and you think, oh, they're completely the opposite ends of the spectrum. But the truth of the matter is that they agree. They do not value the body enough. And some of that definitely is Greek. That doesn't come out of a Jewish background. That comes out of a Greek background. Well, that's an overview then of something of the nature of Gnosticism in terms of its origins. I'm pretty certain in my own thinking about Gnosticism as a post-Christian heresy. I'm more reconstruction of a possible chronology for Gnosticism is more. It's not something I would say this is inflexible. It's definitely the way it is, but it's one possible reconstruction, trying to make sense of the chronology between those texts. And then a morphology of Gnosticism. What is it that the church fought against? One remark before we break, take some questions, is that Gnostics were not easy to root out. If one were to ask a Gnostic, when did they commit their life to Christ, or when were they saved? They could use that language. They could use some favorite language in the New Testament, being enlightened. When were your eyes opened? Well, my eyes were opened when Christ opened my eyes to realize who I am. They could use the language of redemption. They could use language of salvation. They picked up Christian language, and it sometimes was not easy to find out who they were. They used Christian communities as a place of recruitment. That's very clear. John speaks, for instance, in 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And 1 John's struggle is echoed in Ignatius of Antioch. It's echoed also in other later writers in the second century, where Gnostics were found within Christian communities trying to recruit converts for their position from within the church. And in the next, after the break, we'll break for about 15 minutes. When we come back, we'll go to about 5 o'clock or to about 4:15. We'll see how the early church responded, particularly looking at a man named Irenaeus and his laying out a way of responding to Gnosticism. Any questions before we break? Yes.
Yeah. Would you go as far as saying that there are movements today, such as Viking Risen Church, that fall along these lines?
In terms of theological, or in terms of using a kind of evangelistic strategy, using
theological, like okay. If you're in Christology, and as far as in the atonement, like I would see them denying a lot of the deity of Christ and so forth, and having to do with the resurrection and so forth, like they not literally just the resurrection, but they do definitely have a different view of the atonement completely.
Yeah, the emerging church, I mean, I don't know tons about it. What I do know about it is it's, again, there's a fluidity there. Certain ends of the spectrum are trying to use contemporary culture as a way of reaching contemporary culture. There are problems with that. And yet these individuals like Mark Driscoll wouldn't deny the essentials of the faith. Others like Brian McLaren is frankly heretical. In certain of his areas, the writing the book of Generous Orthodoxy. I don't think so, because the problems are not a denial of the goodness of the material realm. You see, it's everything for Gnosticism. Everything stems from this area. This is their basic presupposition.
They do deny the substitutionary atonement.
They do, but then that wouldn't flow out from this. No. I mean, they would believe that Christ was crucified, and I assume raised from the dead. What we would differ with them on is they would try to have a model of the atonement, which is not the central biblical perspective on the atonement, which is that it is a penal substitutionary atonement, which is that's the gospel, that's at the heart of the gospel. My understanding is, and that's an area that I've looked at a little bit. My understanding is that they would see the cross either as a place of God's declaration of victory or a model of love. But there's no way that God poured his wrath upon Christ, and therefore Christ suffered in our stead. I wouldn't describe that as Gnostic. That's really what you have there, frankly, is a repetition of classical liberalism from the 19th century. It's very much a self-centered religion. Focus in on Irenaeus. certainly one of the ways is the whole issue of the assertion of the canon. And again, there is debate about exactly to what extent did the emergence of Gnosticism promote the development of the canon in terms of the church's delimitation of what belongs in the canon and what does not belong in the canon. But certainly in the second century is a battle for the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament indeed Revelation? That certainly is part of the landscape in this period. And one of the ways in which the early church responded to Gnosticism is to assert. So the assertion of the Old Testament as Revelation. And then recognition of the canon of the New Testament. With the Gnostics claiming that they had other books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, which were on a par with the Scriptures, the early church had to clearly come down and indicate exactly what belongs to the New Testament canon. We find Irenaeus, for instance, in Against Heresies, lays out these books. These alone belong to the canon. He doesn't give the entire list that we have. For instance, he says that only the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the canonical Gospels, obviously responding to the Gnostics who claimed that there were such things as Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Truth, and so on. Or we have the list known as the Muratorian Canon, which probably is about the year 180. Again, it's not exactly identical to our New Testament, but it's certainly indicative of the fact that the early church's response to the threat of Gnosticism was to seek to understand clearly what is canonical revelation. And so that's one, then, one response. A second is the use of creeds. And we'll see this very clearly in Ignatius, the development of creeds. I think, personally, that creeds have a New Testament foundation, not simply in that the New Testament is concerned about theological truth, but that certain statements have a creedal nature to them. For instance, whoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. That's a creedal statement. Do you confess? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? The statement in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. As for us, there is one God, from whom are all things and for whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And so there's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. These are creedal statements. Or Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, and that whole section. And so there are creedal statements in the New Testament that will be the foundation of creeds as you move into the second century. We'll see in Irenaeus. Irenaeus has a distinct creed that I think is part of probably the statement of faith of his local church in Lyon, in which members of the church would have to confess that statement of faith. And their confession would be made by those within these various local bodies as a way of rooting out heresy. A third area would be prayer. Ignatius of Antioch talks along these lines. Second Timothy talks along these lines. Interestingly enough, when we read in Second Timothy chapter 2, 24, the servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2:24, servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. And that latter part there implies prayer that God would give them repentance, that they may recover themselves of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now let me turn, though, to looking at one figure who looms very large in the battle against Gnosticism, and that is the figure known as Irenaeus of Lyon. And in many ways, Irenaeus of Lyon is one of the most attractive figures in the second century. And he's the sort of individual, he's born roughly in 130, he would die around the year 200. He's the sort of individual that one wishes that we had far more knowledge about. What can be described about his life, we'll go through in a very brief span of time, really. Irenaeus is certainly the most important Greek-speaking Christian theologian of the second century. J.N.D. Kelly, in a book that you should be familiar with by name, J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines, which, although it's about 30 years old now, is still a very, very a good guide to early Christian theology, post-apostolic, that is. He can say Irenaeus' vision of the Godhead is the most complete and most explicitly Trinitarian of all the authors of the second century, except, for instance, the Latin-speaking Tertullian. Unfortunately, or regrettably, materials for detailing his life are quite meager. He is born in the Roman province of Asia. Again, if you go to that map, we can track very briefly something of his career. And born in the Roman province of Asia, which is over in what is now western Turkey, on the borders of the Aegean. It would comprise the area described there. Or it's the area running right along the coast. You've got Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia. It's the area that basically runs from the north to the from the top to the bottom there of that western part along the coast of modern Turkey. He's born in the town, it's not on the map there, called Smyrna. And while there, he got to know the Bishop of Smyrna, who mentored him as a young man. The man would later be martyred and known to history as Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp was born circa 69. He dies as a martyr, 155. We have fairly good ways of dating his death. At his trial in 155, he could describe himself as having served Christ for 86 years, and thus taking his birth back around the year 69. He was the leading elder in Smyrna, a man who knew the Apostle John. Irenaeus describes how Polycarp would tell them about how John would sometimes speak, the way that he would teach, the way he actually would enter a room and sit. Polycarp had vivid remembrances, and he would have been a man in his 30s if John, as tradition understands it, lived into his 90s, dying in the 90s. And Polycarp then is an important link between the apostolic period and this post-apostolic period. Thus, Polycarp was a great influence on Irenaeus. Probably somewhere in his teens, so in the 140s, early 150s, Irenaeus leaves Asia, goes to Rome, and he is there when Polycarp is martyred in 155. We have a little snippet, one of the appendices of Polycarp's martyrdom, which mentions Irenaeus being in Rome at that time. It's while he's in Rome, Irenaeus meets. So if we're sketching his life then, He is in Smyrna from 130 to possibly 150. Rome, he's there in the 150s, maybe into the 160s. He meets two major heretics, Valentinus, Marcion, and so he knows firsthand two of these figures. And somewhere in the 160s, possibly late 150s, he moves to Lyon, which is in southern France. And it also is not on the map, but it would be in the an area just, well, due south of Trier, but not far from the Mediterranean coast. And probably late 150s, maybe early 160s, he goes to Lyon. In 177, there is the martyrs of Lyon takes place, the martyrdom of all of the key leaders in the church. And Irenaeus would have been martyred, but he was on a visit to Rome at the time. He returns to Lyon to find the church decimated. It's all of its leaders, its elders, martyred. He may well be the man who writes the account that I've given you earlier called the Martyrs of Lyon. He may well have written that. We have that text from Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian, from the late 3rd, early 4th century. Lyon is a very important town. Some 70,000 people. The Christian church was planted here primarily among initially Greek-speaking immigrants to the area, like Irenaeus. Irenaeus' first language would have been Greek. Irenaeus, though, is determined to reach out beyond the boundaries of that community. He learns what is known, the language that used to be spoken in that area, called Gaulish, which is an old Celtic language, no longer exists. And at the beginning of his Against Heresies, he actually mentions how he apologizes for the nature of his Greek, because he says, I've been too long accustomed to speaking a barbaric language. And very Roman view, Greek, Latin and Greek are the cultured, civilized languages. Everything else is barbaric. But the reason why he obviously learned that language was to evangelize in the area. And we find him evangelizing up and down the Rhone Valley. And we have witness of a number of his books. Only two of them have come down to us. We know of probably about a dozen more, which we don't have copies of them at all. Maybe a few scraps in terms of quotes, but the only two that we have are Against Heresies. That's not his title of the book. His title of the book is The Refutation and Overthrow of the Knowledge Falsely So-Called, which actually is an allusion to 1 Timothy 6. But Against Heresies, he wrote that in Greek. We do not have a complete copy in Greek. We have portions in Greek. The only complete copy we have is in Latin, a 4th century Latin edition. And that's important because we're going to look at a phrase in the Greek, in the text, which is very unclear and has significant ecclesiological significance, as we'll note.